when Matthew McKellar and I got together about a week or so after that, he was very excited to report to me that someone from the class actually paid him and me at the same time the ultimate compliment. And it's a double compliment. But one of you said to Matthew, said, you know, said, we really like it when Dr. McCarty substitutes because he teaches just like you do. And I think I may have mentioned to you that Dr. McKellar and I are both devoted to this text-driven preaching movement where the thing that we teach our students is to not just get a sermon out of the text, but to really look at how the biblical author is developing the ideas in the text. And so if you either say to him, you know, you teach just like Dr. McKellar, or say to Dr. McKellar, you teach just like Dr. McKellar, you've complimented both of us at the same time because we share this passion for true text-driven preaching and teaching. Today, we're going to touch on a familiar passage of Scripture, or actually something in, let's see if I can get my PowerPoint up. Oh, you're working. Okay. Well, while you're working on it, let me ask a question. We just sang one of my favorite hymns, and David mentioned it's one of his. How many of you know the story behind It Is Well With My Soul? Any of you know a lot of you, some of you don't. Written by Chicago lawyer Horatio Spafford, who a very successful Chicago attorney in the late 19th century. He and his wife Anna lost a 2-year-old son. It was a series of tragedies in their family. They lost a 2-year-old son, and then he was almost financially ruined in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And then shortly after that, he sent his wife and 4 daughters to Europe. The family had planned a trip to Europe to part business and part to get away and get some rest. And his business detained him at the last moment. He had to stay in Chicago and send his wife and 4 daughters ahead of time. And the ship they were on struck another ship at sea and sank. And that famous, his 4 daughters were lost in that. And he received back that famous telegram. The text is famous now. Telegram from his wife in Europe simply said, "Saved alone, saved alone." And when he went over to join her in Europe, as the ship came close to the place where his 4 daughters were lost, he stood on the rail and penned the words of that famous hymn. So it's one of the great stories. Ah, we have a PowerPoint here, the model prayer. I would dare say there is not a person in this room who does not know the Lord's Prayer by heart. Now, if you were younger, I might be worried about you, but people of our generation, there was a time when whether you were a Christian or not, you in the United States and in Western Europe, you knew the Lord's Prayer, knew it by heart. The famous version that you and I know and have memorized, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy king," with the these and thous, actually that comes out of the Book of Common Prayer, is the most familiar wording that all of us know. And we could say 100 things about the Lord's Prayer. It is a part of not just Christian faith, because it's part of the Lord's instruction to us. It's a part of our culture in Western civilization. People do all kinds of things with the Lord's Prayer. People in churches that are more liturgical than we low church Baptists are will recite the prayer. It'll be a part in the Book of Common Prayer, and a lot of the main aligned Protestant churches, you'll find the Lord's Prayers incorporated into the worship service. That's not a bad thing, but different traditions do it. But everybody knows it, whether your tradition recites it liturgically or not. You read all kinds of things. People put the Lord's Prayer on squashed pennies, and from time to time you'll see some story of some Chinese man with big thick glasses who's carved the Lord's Prayer on a grain of rice. And I Boy, go figure that one out. I don't have the eyesight for that. That's why he's wearing the big, thick glasses. He's ruined his eyes carving the Lord's Prayer on a grain of rice. So the Lord's Prayer is widely known, but it was given to us by the Lord himself. And so we call it the Lord's Prayer, but perhaps a better name for it is the Model Prayer. And I'm okay with the Lord's Prayer, okay with the Model Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer is found two places in the Gospels. And we have good reason to think that the Lord may well have not given the prayer just once, but that this may have been something that he gave more than once and might often remind his own disciples of the model that he'd given them for prayer. You find it in Matthew 6. You find it again in Luke 11. But as I said, the most familiar wording comes from the Book of Common Prayer version, which mostly follows the prayer as it's given to us in Matthew out of the King James Bible. Now, I want to deal with a textual question up front. And I want to deal with this because as you're reading a modern English translation, if you have the English Standard Version, which is what I'm quoting here today, or the NIV or one of the other modern translations, you may go reading the Lord's Prayer and say, my goodness, I've got a misprinted Bible. They've left something off. They've left out the doxology. Most modern English translations do not include the doxology that we know at the end of the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So you may want to know, wow, what's up with that? Some of them, I've got you at the bottom of the slide, you'll see the footnote. This one is from the ESV. The ESV has a footnote that says, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I think the NIV puts this part of verse 13 over in the margin. So, what's up with that? Is the doxology part of the original Lord's Prayer? Well, here's why the modern English translations don't. There are the later manuscript. You understand that the Bible as it's originally given, it came off of the pen of the apostles and prophets, absolutely letter perfect. Not a thing in the world wrong with the autographed copies of the New Testament and the Old Testament. I believe that they are both infallible, which means incapable of error, and that they are also inerrant. That is, they are without error. As the Baptist Faith and Message puts it, the Bible is truth without mixture of error. That's a good statement, too. So that's what we believe about the Bible as God gave it. Over the centuries, though, there are some variations in the biblical text because before the age of printing, the text of the Bible, books weren't printed, they were copied. So you had scribes who would copy and recopy and recopy and recopy and recopy. And parchment was perishable, or papyri, the paper made out of Egyptian reeds, was often perishable, and the vellum parchments were very expensive. So if you made a mistake or skipped a line or left something out, a lot of times a scribe would put a note in the margin rather than throwing away an entire page. Sometimes they would make corrections in the margins. Now, I'll give you the most widely accepted opinion, and it is an opinion. If you believe the doxology is the original part of the prayer, I'm not going to argue with you. And also, I'm not an advocate of taking it out as we use it together in worship services. It certainly expresses an appropriate finish and doxology to the prayer. It's the content of it is absolutely biblical, even if it's not an original part of that prayer at that place as Jesus gave it. But over time, the earliest manuscripts that we've discovered don't have the doxology. It's only later manuscripts. And what is thought is that perhaps the early church used the Lord's Prayer as we often use it in worship services, and the doxology became a common response to the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. Some of the early worship services, the people would say the Lord's Prayer, and whoever was presiding in worship would respond with the blessing of the doxology at the end. So it was a people and pastor. There's some credibility. There's some good reason to think that that may have been the case. And that over time, scribes either made a marginal note or appended the doxology to the prayer. Nobody knows for sure. It's possible that the doxology that was appended is pulled from another scripture, and there you have 1 Chronicles 29:11. This is David's prayer. And listen to this. David prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So it's not that there's anything wrong with the doxology. It clearly, those are biblical ideas, that and whether the church began to incorporate in that worship after Jesus gave it, nobody knows for sure. So that's all I can tell you, is that the it's in the King James Bible, because the King James, based on the Textus Receptus, relied heavily on later manuscripts rather than earlier manuscripts closer to the time of the New Testament. So if you want my opinion, I don't think it's a part of the original prayer. That's only my opinion. But I'm not going to argue to take it out if it's in your Bible. And I'm certainly not going to argue not to use it. In fact, when I pray the prayer myself in my own private devotions, I pray the doxology. Because the front end of the prayer, the doxology clearly expresses the very ideas when you're praying that God's name be hallowed and God's kingdom come and God's will be done, than to tell God at the end of the prayer, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." You're just restating the ideas in front of the prayer. Okay, so gave you a little bit of textual business. Now, the context when Jesus gives the prayer in Luke 11 is this. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say," and then he gives the prayer. Now, this is fascinating to me, because there are all kinds of things that the disciples of Jesus learned from the Master. This is the only time recorded in the Gospels when they specifically asked Jesus to teach them something. Now, he taught them how to preach. We don't ever find that they said, "Lord, teach us to preach." He even taught them how, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to heal people and even raise the dead. We don't ever find that they asked him to teach them that. But we do find that they closely observed the Lord's own prayer life, and they sensed enough need in themselves for instruction that they did ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then in Matthew, this is the most familiar wording of the prayer. "Pray then," there the Lord says, "pray then like this." By the way, he didn't say, "Here's your prayer, and boom, this is it. This is your prayer. This is Christian prayer. Don't go off script. Don't be messing around there, you know, praying your own prayers. No, you pray my prayer. Here's your Christian prayer." He says, "Pray like this. Pray in this way." So this is a model. This is a guide. And there's the familiar part of the prayer. So pray like this. When the Lord, I'll show you in just a moment, when the Lord says, "Pray in this manner," that is a present imperative in the Greek New Testament. So it's an imperative. That's a command. The Lord said, do this. And in the Greek language, the present tense always has the idea of continuing action. If you wanted to translate it literally, he was saying, and be praying like this, and keep on praying like this. So the command is, here's a pattern, here's a model for your prayers, and keep it up, keep at it. Always be praying along this model. In this way, therefore, pray you is the actual word order in Greek. So here's the structure of the Lord's Prayer. And I have recently, in the past events of the past few weeks, drove me to think hard again about the structure and content of the Lord's Prayer. And you'll see why when we come to the end, because there's one great big takeaway I want to leave all of us with this morning. But in the structure of the prayer, I'll show you in just a moment, there are six petitions. There are six imperatives, and I love it when the editors, the ancient editors of the Greek New Testament, give me a bit of punctuation. I love punctuation. Oh, my goodness. I just love it when I'm reading along, because when I come to a comma, I can say, okay, pause for just a moment here. I've got an idea here that's separate from an idea over there. And I may have a main idea here and a subordinate idea that follows it. So I love to find those little discourse markers. This tells me I got a question and an answer. I've got a command and a reason. I've got a statement and a proof for it. I love discourse markers, and I love punctuation. When I come to a period, I know, stop. Okay, I've got a complete thought here. Think about what I do with this complete thought. And a semicolon, I know a semicolon, I need to, well, not a full stop, but I need to, just slow down a little bit before I keep going. So I've got something that's a part of a whole. In the Greek New Testament, the six petitions, they're all part of one sentence. They're separated by semicolons. So that tells me there are six petitions. And there are six imperative verbs. So the first three are you petitions. I thought this was interesting. The first three are addressed directly to God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And what's interesting is they're imperatives, but they're all in the passive voice. And sometimes biblical scholars call this the divine passive. Well, what on earth is divine passive? Well, it's when you address an imperative to God, but you don't want to be in the position of telling God what to do, so they put it in the passive voice. It's sort of a polite way of telling God what to do. You don't just go thump your finger in the middle of God's chest and say, your will be done right now, so get to it. Your kingdom come right now. No. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. So they're all passive. And then the second three are we petitions, because they deal with us and our needs. So the prayer, six petitions, three and three. First three deal with God and His glory, and they are addressed directly to Him. And then the last three deal with us and our needs. And it refers back to us there. So, all right, let's see. Oh, good. I'm glad the slide's big enough. We're going to spend a little bit of time here because I want to show you on the left, right-hand side, you have the Greek text. Left-hand side, you have the English. Now, this used to have a laser. Oh, there it goes. Oh, good. It woke up. There we go. So here you go. By the way, in Greek, a semicolon is a little raised dot. So that's the Greek semicolon. So I told you I had semicolon. One, two, oh, look, three, four, five, until we get to the period. I love that. So here you go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, there's our Greek hallowed. And then over there, that's the pronoun su, which is first person or second person singular. It's you. Hallowed be your name. So I told you that the first three, they're addressed to God because there's a su, su, su. So the first three is all the verb, that one, two, three, four. One, two, three, four. There we go. I missed the ditto me there. Four, five, six. Six imperative verbs. And the first three are all addressed to God. And then the last three give us this day our daily bread. See there? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will. And then give us this day our bread, our debts. Do not lead us into temptation. So there is humas. It's the same word. It's the first person plural pronoun. It has different endings because it's forming different functions in the sentence. It's either direct object or object there. So there you go. This is us. This is us. This is us. By the way, the last petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you're reading that in English, you might think that that's two petitions. Actually, there's the imperative verb down there. That verb, lead us not into temptation, that's a negative subjunctive, called a prohibitive subjunctive. This is actually, it's two pieces of one petition. Don't lead us into a test that we can't endure. Don't lead us into a trial or a test that's going to be more than we can handle and make us sin. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it's not two separate petitions. It's two parts of one petition. So there you have it. The prayer is stunningly simple. I mean, it's not that long. You would think the model prayer ought to be, four or five pages. Here you go. Pray for this and this and this and this and this and this and this. No, it's stunningly simple, the Lord's Prayer. But keep in mind that what strikes me about it is half the prayer deals with God's glory, God's name, God's honor, His glory, His kingdom, His will. It deals with God's stuff being done. And then half the prayer deals with us and our needs. But I'm going to show you something I found really interesting about that in a moment. So, now, by the way, I've got enough material in the Lord's Prayer to choke a horse or to run us till 2 o'clock this afternoon. And I'm not going to do that. So I'm not going to deal with every part of the prayer today. So it'd take too long. I wanted to pull out some important things. Here's one thing that I've got two big takeaways. And one of them is I'd like for you to notice how the prayer is addressed. The Lord teaches His disciples, teaches all believers to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And I want to suggest to you that you could profit by spending a long time just thinking about to whom the Lord's Prayer is addressed and to whom our prayer should be addressed. First of all, Jesus is teaching us to pray to our Father. So God is a personal God. A lot of modern people think that God is an impersonal force. He's a first cause, or He's some kind of an amorphous spiritual presence, Sometimes you may encounter somebody who said, "Oh, I'm not religious, but I am a spiritual person." Well, good for you. What spirit? What does that mean? That's even worse than just being a religious person. I'm not sure what that means. I'm a Christian. I'm a Jesus follower. Okay, I understand that. In Star Wars, the Force be with you. Sometimes I, just to mess with our students, I walk into chapel and one of them will greet me, "Hello, Dr. McCartney." I'll say, "Live long and prosper." But that's a whole nother series. Okay. But the Force be with you. But Scripture, this is huge. The Bible teaches us that God is not a philosophical first cause. Well, he is the first cause of everything, but that's not really who he is. And he's not an amorphous spirit. He's not a drowsy spiritual presence that just wants everybody to have a nice time at the end of the day. No, he's a father in heaven. Now, if you had a good father, God is everything that your good father was to you and for you and much more. And if you didn't have a good father, God is everything that you didn't have in your earthly father. Our earthly fathers are pictures of who God is for us. It's one of the reasons dads, even those of us who have adult children, we need to be very particular in thinking about how we relate to our children from the time they are little until they're grown up, and even then to grandchildren, because we are pictures for our families of our Heavenly Father. We're imperfect pictures, but we are pictures. But the Lord's Prayer begins in a personal way. But He is also our Father in heaven. Now here you have both God's intimate personal nature, our Father, but our Father in heaven. You also have His transcendence, His majesty, His splendor, all of His eternal quality. This is the most incredible package that God is. When the Lord Jesus, who Himself is God, He's the eternal Son made flesh, He's telling us who He is, who God is. He is our Father in heaven. One of the things I love to walk early in the morning. So I like to get out and walk before the sun comes up a lot of days. And I really like that to get my walking done early in the day. And also, I like it because I like watching stars. My favorite constellation is Orion. I just love Orion the Hunter because it's easy to find. And I love tracking Orion through the seasons as it moves across the sky and shows up in different places at different times because of the change of the seasons. And so I love finding Orion because you can find those three stars in Orion's belt. Those three stars that make up Orion's belt are the farthest known objects that can be seen with the naked eye in the sky. And the middle star, Alnium, I think it is 2,000 light years from Earth. And so I'm amazed at that. Sometimes I just stop and worship or stop and pray. And because I'm standing up and I'm looking up into the sky, and here are these three stars, and I'm looking at this middle star, and I realize I'm standing there looking at light that is now reaching my eye that started from that star at the time of Christ for 20 centuries, two millennia. That light has been racing across the galaxy at 186,000 miles per second, and only now, 2,000 years later, it reaches my eye. Wow. My Father in heaven sent that light to me as a reminder of who He is and how great He is. So here's the balance. Our Father who is in heaven is how the prayer starts. Now, think about God's, all the eternal qualities of God. First of all, when you pray, it helps to remember who you're praying to. So one of the things, just three quick things. Remember when you pray to your Father in heaven that God is omniscient. That is, God knows everything there is to know about everything. Now stop and think about what a neat thing that is when you're praying. When you need help, you want to talk to somebody who knows what they're doing. Yes? In Atlanta, for a while, out on Buford Highway in Atlanta, there's a sign. Love this sign. It said, income tax preparation and lawnmower repair. Now, there's a business for you. I thought to myself, only in Georgia, which is my native state. I could not fathom going into some guy's shop with grease all over his hands and overalls and going in there and say, you know, Mac, you did a job on my lawnmower. Great job on my lawnmower. I think I'm going to let you do my taxes this year. I couldn't put those things together. So now, I don't know, maybe the lawnmower repairman is a great tax preparer. I don't know, but it just seemed like odd things to put together. Sort of like the guy that, you know, said taxidermy, veterinarian and taxidermist. And his motto was, no matter what happens, you get your dog back. So, I'm sorry. All right. But my brother Randy is a mechanical genius. And so if I have something wrong with my car or something wrong with the house or something, he's my first phone call. He's an expert. He's a certified building engineer. He makes great big office complexes run. And so he knows why my air conditioner in my house is making a funny noise or why my heat won't come on. I'll call him and he'll send me out there with my flashlight and he'll walk me through. I call Randy because he knows what he's talking about. He knows everything there is to know about mechanical systems like that. So whether it's tax preparation, lawnmower repair, your HVAC system at home, when you have a problem, you want to talk to somebody who knows what they're doing. Here's the deal. Your Father in heaven is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. So start talking, whatever the problem is. It doesn't matter. He knows everything. All right. Our Father in heaven is omnipotent. Here's another thing. When I have a problem, I not only want to talk to somebody who knows what they're doing, I want to talk to somebody who can do something about it. Well, God is the ultimate can do something about it person. He can actually help you with what? With anything. Because he can do everything. All right, he's omniscient. He's omnipotent. God is also omnipresent. It doesn't do me any good at all if the world's greatest expert in my problem is someplace else. If I can't get to him, he's not going to do me any good. If I don't have access to him, it's not going to do me any good. But God, not only does he know everything, can do everything, he's completely, absolutely accessible. He's everywhere at once. No one's ever out of God's presence. They just may be unaware of it, but they're not out of his presence. And then finally, he's eternal. When you need help, you want to talk to somebody who's always going to be there. My dad was a wonderful help growing up. My dad was a firefighter. He was big. He was strong. He was brave. My dad was the guy you called when your house was on fire. My dad ran into burning building. 1959, received the National Red Cross's Merit Award because he pulled a man out of a burning building and resuscitated him in the middle of Atlanta. It was one of the first times that the Red Cross method of resuscitation had been taught and used by firefighters, 1959. He got an award for saving a man's life, pulling him out of a burning building. That was my dad. My dad was my hero. He was strong. I always felt safe with him. And at the age of 54, he dies of a heart attack. My dad has now not been with me longer than he was with me. So as much as he loved me, as strong as he was, there was a time when my dad could not be my dad. That never happened with my Father in heaven, your Father in heaven. He'll always be there. Okay. My goodness, there's just that. All right. That's my one big takeaway thought. And we're coming close to the end, so let me leave you with the other one. I'm hoping just to whet your appetite for the prayer, to send you back in to study on your own those six petitions. It'd make a good series, Sunday school series sometime, if y'all wanted to do that with Brother Matthew. But here's something, a great takeaway thought. Half the Lord's Prayer is concerned with God, with God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will. And of the half that deals with us, let this sink in, of the half that deals with us, only one petition, just one, deals with material stuff we need. Wow. How the other two-thirds of our petition, this is, you know, 2/6, 1/3 of the prayer, whole prayer, has to do with the forgiveness of sins and rescue from sin. Wow. So when I pray, I have to ask myself this question. Does half of my prayer time involve me being concerned about God's glory and God's kingdom and God's will? And when I get around to praying for myself, does a little piece involve my concerns about my earthly material needs? And 2/3 of what I pray for myself are asking God to forgive me of sin and rescue me, deliver me from the temptations and trials that might lead me to sin. Boy, that's what I've been thinking about on the Lord's Prayer lately. Probably most of you in this room are aware that in the last month, Southern Baptists were rocked with the awful news that Dr. Frank Page, who's president of the executive committee and a past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a close, beloved friend of mine, stepped down, having admitted an affair with a woman in a church that he was serving as interim pastor for. He was serving as interim pastor of one of our churches while he's also president of the executive committee in Nashville. I read that and I was heartsick, just absolutely heartsick. He's one of the last people I ever would have thought would have succumbed to that. And it just shook me. It rocked me. Made me afraid. I thought, man, if that can happen to Frank Page, it made me fearful at first. Which one of us is safe? Actually, none of us is safe, to be honest with you. And it really drove me back to this prayer thinking, wow, do I need to be paying more attention in my own prayers every day, asking God not just to forgive me of the sins that I commit, but asking God to rescue me from the sins that I might commit today. I don't think about committing adultery all that often. you'd like to hear, not at all. I don't think about the subject. It's not a subject that comes up very often. I'm as a Baptist pastor and a professor, I've built habits in my life that keep me so far removed from places where that might be an actual possibility for me. I don't think about it that much. But I started thinking about it, and I thought, wow, I wonder if I try to stay as far back from the edge of the ledge on that and any number of terrible fatal attractions that I don't think about it much. But I'm wondering if I need to think about it more than I do. I wonder if more of my prayers need to be devoted to asking God to not only forgive me and rescue me from sins that I think I'm prone to, but even should I be expanding that list and really seriously praying about deliverance from things that I don't think I'm going to do, but I could. I don't know if this is making any sense to you, but this thing rocked my seeing a friend fall. Who's about my age fall, and seeing his whole life, just everything he's worked for, thrown away in a moment, it really rocked my world. And so I came back and I thought, I think the Lord was onto something. All right, you need stuff. God says, I'd like to hear from you. Tell me about your daily bread. And daily bread is a metaphor for all the physical things we need. So the Bible speaks of bread as anything we need. So what do you need? Well, I need a job. I need a house. I need this deal to go through. I need something to eat. I need a car. I need, whatever. Okay, yes, tell me about that. But That needs to be a small part of what we're praying. The biggest part of what we're praying ought to be that, Lord, help me be so attuned to you that I'm thinking about your glory and your honor and your name most of all. And I'm thinking about your kingdom coming now, your rule and reign ultimately coming to earth, but right now for you to be king over more and more parts of my life. And Lord, I'm thinking about your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And how's God's will done in heaven? It's done perfectly. It's done instantly. It's done joyfully. It's done permanently. That's the way it's done in heaven. And let your will be done by me on earth right now, the same way it's done in heaven. Is that most of my prayer? And then when I think about myself, is most of what I pray for myself, seeking his forgiveness and grace, but not just his forgiveness and grace, asking, Lord, save me from myself. Save me from the corrupt world around me. Lord, save me from any situation where I might be given more than I can handle. I thought about that. So that's my takeaway for the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. In fact, why don't you take a moment and get quiet with me, and why don't we pray the Lord's Prayer together, and we'll use the familiar word trespasses. Would you join me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you. Love being with you today. Let's go to church.